Today, what we're looking at is guarding ourselves from deception, as we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We looked last week at the qualifications for leaders in the church, for overseers, and for deacons. And as we came to the end of chapter 3, we looked at those verses again that we've looked at a couple of times already that speak about Paul's purpose for writing this letter to Timothy. Here in chapter 3, verse 14, he wrote, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Writing these things so you know how to conduct yourself within the church. He refers to it as the house of God. And the idea is the household of God, the family of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar, that which upholds the truth, and the ground, or some translations are bulwark, the defense of the truth. So we as the church, as the family of God, we're to be holding forth the truth, and we're to be protecting the truth, guarding the truth. And of course, the truth is what we find in the Word of God. And so many, even in churches, are turning away from the truth that we find here revealed in God's Word. So that's really our job. It's to know the truth, to hold forth the truth so others can know it, and also to defend the truth. So as we speak of truth, we now segue into that which is a lie, and that is the deception of the enemy. And that's why he starts off and segues into chapter 4 by saying, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." The Spirit expressly says in latter times. Now, he's either referring to a spontaneous word that was given to him as he wrote this, or perhaps referring to previous prophecies that were given concerning deception. When Jesus was talking to his disciples about his second coming, when they asked, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" three different times in what's called the Olivet Discourse, he told them to beware of deception, beware of false Christs and false prophets. In fact, it's the very first thing that he said when he spoke to them. In Matthew 24, verse 4, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And then he went on to talk about there would be wars and rumors of wars. But when he came around to verse 11, he said, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And he went on to speak about a time of unprecedented calamity that would be upon the earth, which we refer to as the Great Tribulation. And he said in verse 24 of Matthew 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So three different times here in this discourse that's given concerning his second coming, he says, watch out so that you're not deceived. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and again, the whole point is so that he can equip the church there in... Do you remember where Timothy is right now? Very good, very good. Ephesus, yeah. He's in Ephesus, which is the western coastal area of Turkey. He's in Ephesus, and he's there to set things in order in the church. And so as Paul is writing from Macedonia to Ephesus, to Timothy, he's saying, in the latter days, there are going to be those that depart from the faith. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. And so he's telling Timothy to equip the church, to be prepared for the deception that's going to come there in Ephesus. When Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey and he's on his way to Jerusalem, he meets with the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He calls for the elders of the church from Ephesus to come some 30 miles away from there to Miletus because he doesn't want to be late to the feast that's in Jerusalem. And Paul tells the leaders in Ephesus much the same thing. In Acts chapter 20, beginning from verse 29, we read, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. So notice what he's saying. He's speaking with the leadership in Ephesus, and he's saying there's going to be people that come from without, savage wolves, the likening of the believers to a flock of sheep. There's going to be wolves that come from without, but then there's also going to be those who rise up from within, who are going to speak forth perverse. And the idea is distorted. Actually, it means to cause someone to depart from correct behavior and thus engage in serious wrongdoing. It can mean to lead astray, to pervert, to mislead. And so there's going to be those that rise up from your midst speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. They're going to rise up to deceive and draw them away. And that's what we see stated here as well, isn't it? Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Some will leave the faith. Why? Because they're paying attention to, they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Some will depart from the faith. Here in verse 1, the word depart, the Greek word, we get our word apostasy from that. They will leave. They will abandon the faith. It's a willful turning away from the truth of the Christian faith. In other words, the Bible for them is no longer going to be their source for faith and practice. In other words, the Bible is no longer going to be their source for what they believe and how they live their life. They're going to be looking to something else. They're going to be deceived by demons, a demonic deception that comes. They're going to be looking to, you know what they're going to be looking to? They're going to be looking to their own wisdom, the wisdom of this world. Do you realize the wisdom of this world is a demonically influenced wisdom? Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul referred to him as the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, John said, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. What we, even as Christians, we often forget is there is a spiritual realm that's running parallel with us, if you will. And there are real demons, just like there's a real God and real angels, there's a real devil and real demons, and they have tremendous influence in people's lives. And so when people are thinking in their own wisdom, oftentimes that's a wisdom that's influenced by the demonic that influences the world we live in. When James talks about the wisdom from above, and he talks about human wisdom in James chapter 3, the human wisdom he refers to as demonic, because it is inspired by the demonic. But the wisdom from above, which is God's wisdom, is that which is pure, because it's from God. And you know what it leads to? It leads to peace. It leads to unity among the brethren. The human wisdom, the demonically inspired wisdom, leads to self-centeredness, and it leads to division. And so if you depart from the faith, and the idea here is just leaving the truth of God's word. It's no longer my source for how I'm going to believe or how I'm going to practice my life. If you turn away from that, you're turning into that which is anti-God. Again, demonically inspired within the world. It's powerful, isn't it? Because we don't tend to factor that element in, and yet that's what we're finding here, is that this is what is going to take place. And so there is an exhortation to be prepared for that. Because in the latter times, and it's not necessarily in the last days before, right before Jesus comes, it's going to be in the times just down the road, as it was for those in Ephesus. And it would be a time that would continue. It would be a time where people would be being deceived and, again, giving heed to these doctrines of demons. In verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. So hypocritical liars, which tends to imply that they know better, doesn't it? I mean, if they're being hypocrites and they are themselves lying, it tends to imply that they have deliberately forsaken the faith. It says that they're own conscience is seared with a hot iron. You know what it's like to burn yourself. The nerve endings can become numb, and that's the idea. They become desensitized, and they become numb to the very truths that we have in the Word of God. Now, having said that, that there are going to be those that depart from the faith, and they're going to be following after a demonic influence, we tend to think of something real sinister, don't we, or something real immoral. They're going to be turning away from the purity of God's Word, and so it's going to be over on this side, gross immorality that they're going to be going into. But that's not what we get, as he gives us a couple of examples, is it? In verse 3, notice what they're doing. They're forbidding to marry. They're forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. So they haven't gone this direction into immorality. They've gone this direction into legalism. You see that? So they're leaving the truth of God, which speaks of his grace and his mercy and forgiveness, and they've shifted this direction over into legalism. So there's still the spiritual element that's there, only it's a false element. It's no longer following God from the truth of the word, but it's like, you know, if you don't marry, you're more spiritual. And if you abstain from certain foods and have a certain diet that you follow, then you're more spiritual than the next. And this is what was the asceticism that was creeping into the early church, started to become full-blown in the second century and known as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, taken from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, had this tweaked view of God and salvation. And it was through their superior knowledge that they could be able to elevate and come to God. But they looked at matter as evil. Anything tangible, physical, was evil, and only the spiritual is that which was good. And so they would shun things like marriage. The Essenes, the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls, were ones that were falling off into this heresy as well. And so it was a shunning of things like marriage and what we eat. And we still see that down today, don't we? Even in religious circles. That if you're going to be a leader in the church, one of the qualifications is that you not marry, that you be celibate, okay? Or on certain days of the week, Friday, you don't eat certain foods. It's interesting, isn't it, as you see that? Why is that? It's a spiritual discipline. That's how they refer to that. But why? You know, what is the motive behind that? Where does that come from? It is interesting, is it not, that Paul is pointing this out as something that is inspired by the demonic, because it's leading a person to a different route, a different way to gain God's favor. How do we gain God's favor? Is it by being more spiritual than the next guy? Or is it simply by receiving his forgiveness through Jesus Christ? That's it. That's all we have, is his forgiveness through Jesus. And then he begins to do good works in our lives. But it's God himself that spoke of marriage. It's God himself that saw Adam and said, yeah, that's not good. And this guy needs a partner to be with him. And in Genesis, that's what you find repeatedly, is it is good. God created all this, and it is good, it is good, it is good, until you come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So God is the one that ordained marriage. God is the one who wants us, I think, to be married. And to not be married is really a gift. To be content and be single is a gift from God. And there are those that have that gift to be single. But as far as being married and being in the leadership, that being okay, remember last week when we were qualifications for overseers, the husband of one wife kind of implies that it's okay to be married. 1 Corinthians 9:5, I think it is, speaks about Peter and James taking along believing wives. Now, Paul himself, admittedly, Paul championed singleness. He championed being single because you could be focused. You could be focused 100% of your energy can be focused upon the Lord. But he himself recognized that that was a gift from God, that not everybody has that kind of contentment in a single life. When he's talking about being single in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, he said, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. And he's referring to his singleness. I wish everybody could be like me. But each one, notice, has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. So he recognizes that not everybody is wired to be single. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're not content, it's better for you to marry than to burn with passion for someone else. Interesting note, a lot of expositors think that Paul was at one time married. He's obviously single in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but they believe at one time he was married. And the main reason for that is because he speaks about casting his vote against the Christians when they were being put to death. An implication that he was part of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body. And so in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And it's obvious that right now in 1 Corinthians 7, he's not married. So there's really only two options if that be the case. Either his wife died or he was divorced. Maybe his wife left him because Paul abandoned Judaism for Christianity. All of what I just said is speculation. Okay, it's all based on Paul saying, I cast my vote against them. It's all speculation based on that. But it's interesting to think of nonetheless. Here at this point, he is championing being single. And again, for the main reason of being able to be single-focused on the Lord, especially at this time right here. And he himself says in 1 Corinthians 7:28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Okay, it's not a sin to get married. So for those who are saying, forbidding to marry, you guys can't marry, they're off track from what we read in the rest of the Bible. He says, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, some of you who are married going, that's true. You know, you're married, you have trouble in the flesh. I don't necessarily think that's how he meant it. You know, I think in his day, persecution was a big deal and would become a very big deal. He died as a martyr. So it's one thing to be persecuted when you're single. It's a whole other thing to be persecuted when you're married and when you have children. A lot harder, a lot more trouble in the flesh, in this life. And he says, I would spare you. So Paul did champion, absolutely, that concept, if you had the gift. But here are the false teachers. They're forbidding to marry. And also the abstaining from certain foods. If we look back at the middle of verse 3, God created the food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He basically just opened wide the menu, didn't he, as far as what to eat? Now, under the old covenant, there were the dietary laws of Moses where, as an example, you couldn't eat pork. And you couldn't eat shellfish. And there were only certain types of animals that you could eat. And you had to bleed them, right, in order to be eating them. When we come into the New Testament, we find that we're not under the old covenant any longer, which includes the dietary laws. Can you still keep the dietary laws of Moses? Absolutely, if you want to. But it's not a requirement. In fact, we find passages within the New Testament which show that we can, like right here, we can eat whatever God has created. We just want to give thanks as we eat. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul said this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. He's referring to the law of Moses right there. Let nobody judge you as to whether you keep or do not keep the dietary law. And let no one judge you regarding a festival. That's the yearly festival, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, which, by the way, was required for every Jewish male, 20 years old and older, to attend. Let nobody judge you if you don't go to the yearly festivals or a new moon, the monthly festival, or Sabbaths, the weekly festival, which, by the way, was one of the Ten Commandments. Let nobody judge you. Why? Because you're not under that list of regulations any longer. Rather, he says, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Old Testament foreshadowed in the feast days, in so many elements of what Israel did in their relationship with God. It was a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah. And so your relationship with God isn't through the shadow. Can you imagine that if you're getting married and all you focus on is the shadow of your spouse on the sidewalk, you know? That's kind of the idea here. You're not focused on the shadow, you're focused on the real, the substance. And it's Jesus that we're focused on. He is the one, again, he is our only avenue to God. And coming to God, we come solely through him. This is the idea of the new covenant. So it's not through a list of rules that we are right with God. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of a beware in chapter 4 here. Beware that in the latter times, there are going to be those that depart, they apostatize, they leave the faith, and they're listening to the demonic influence. And a couple of the examples here is the ascetic life, forbidding to marry, abstaining from certain foods. And then in verse 6, he tells Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If you instruct the brethren in what things? In the things we were just talking about. If you instruct them in these things, that in the latter times, there's going to be those that depart from the faith. There's going to be false teachers. If you instruct them in the fact that there are going to be false teachers, you're a good minister. Sometimes when we talk about those that are in heretical practices, like I alluded to, but I didn't say any names earlier, like those who would say, if you're going to be a priest, you need to be celibate, or you don't eat any meat on Friday. Who am I referring to? Catholics. I didn't use the word Catholic, did I? If I use the word Catholic, you know, what would people say? Steve's bashing the Catholics, you know? Or if I said, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're actually a cult. Oh, you shouldn't talk bad about the Jehovah's Witness. Really? I don't think that's what Paul would say. What's Paul saying right here? If you instruct them in what? That there are those who've departed from the faith, who are bringing in heresy, you're a good minister. Part of the responsibility of a pastor, remember that word translated every time in the New Testament, shepherd, except Ephesians 4:11, where it's translated pastor. A pastor's job is not only to feed with the word like a shepherd, but also to protect the flock. And how do we protect? By pointing out error. By going, you know, those guys, it's not just like going to the Baptist church down the street, which, by the way, is A-OK. But that's going away from the essentials of Christianity. When I speak of the Jehovah's Witness, with the Catholic Church, they've let a lot of tradition come in. And the tradition has come in because they've put authority in the Pope, the leadership in the church. And so the church says this, and it actually becomes equal with or supersedes the scriptures. And that's not what we get from the Bible. What we get from the Bible, it is our sole basis for what we believe and how we practice our life, okay? That's why we have these differences that are in there. And again, a lot of them are just, you know, they're in practice. It's not a big deal. But it can lead to a legalistic relationship with the Lord where, again, if I do this, then I'm accepted by the Lord. And some of them are harmful when you think about some, not most, but some of the priests who have taken the vow of celibacy have fallen into gross immorality because maybe they just weren't gifted to be single, and yet wanting to be in that position and be used as a leader for God, it put them in a position maybe that was just too much for them to take. So bottom line is this, it's okay if we point out error. We should. It's our responsibility to do that. And as Paul says here, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice, nourished in the words of faith, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine you have carefully followed. As we're talking about watching out for the heretical, how can we keep ourselves from being deceived? The answer is right in here in the word. It's by bringing the word into us, being nourished, growing up in our maturity as a Christian by knowing God's word. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, every time he was tempted, he came back with the word of God. He came back with the word. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he said to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is where Satan wanted him to command the stones to become bread because Jesus was hungry after fasting for 40 days. But Jesus came back with scripture from Deuteronomy each time as he came back with the word of God, because it is the word of God that will help us stand against the lies of the enemy. That's the thing. When the Jehovah's Witness come knocking at your door And by the way, a number of their converts are nominal Christians, Christians that don't know their Bible very well, because they'll come at them with select teachings where we'll go, I'm not really sure. You know, maybe it does say that. What they're saying makes sense. And a number of their converts are, again, nominal Christians that don't know the word. If we know the word, Jesus gave the example of coming and combating the demonic heresy with the word. If we know the word, that's what's going to protect us from being deceived. And notice what he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is the word of God that feeds us spiritually. We feed ourselves physically with bread, but we're fed spiritually by the word of God. Peter, talking to new believers in 1 Peter 2:2, said, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. When you become a Christian, Jesus referred to it as being born again. You are a brand new baby, and as a brand new baby, we need to be nourished so that we can grow up. It is a tragedy when you meet someone who's been a Christian for 20 years and they're really still a babe in Christ, that they don't know anything. They don't know what the Bible has to say. And so their foundation is very shaky. When something bad happens, oh, God's upset with me. What has God done to me? It's like, really? You know, if we're in the Word, we know that bad things happen because we live in a fallen world. If we're in the Word, we know that God loves us and he's never going to abandon us. We can read through the Old Testament and we can see Israel time and time again turn their back on God. And what does God do? He faithfully forgives the repenting nation over and over again. And it shows us that that's the kind of God we serve. He loves me. And when I make a mistake and I repent and I come back to him, he's going to forgive me just like he forgave Israel. Why? Because that's his character. He is a forgiving God. And so as we grow in our understanding of the word, we're growing in our relationship with the word, with the Lord, and we're becoming spiritually mature. That is why when we get together, we go through the Bible. We go through the Bible so that we can learn what the Bible has to say. And it feeds us spiritually. There's a kind of satisfaction that comes from being in the Word of God. If I just grabbed a verse out of the Bible and read it, and then I told you guys stories, and then maybe I had some videos to support what I was saying, and maybe a couple of illustrations up here that I did, and then maybe a little skit or a little play to reinforce this point that I'm trying to make, you would be entertained. But come back next week, and what if I read one verse, and then I start telling you stories, but I don't have the video, and I don't have the skit, and I don't have the object lesson? You're going to be like, yeah, I'm not as entertained as I was last week. And so, see, I still have to keep upping it, don't I? Got to make it a little more exciting, a little more entertaining next week, a little more entertaining. And you know what that's feeding in us? It's feeding the flesh. It's feeding our entertainment desire. You know, entertain me, say a cool story and get really loud and all of that. But if we're in the Word of God, you know what it's feeding? It's feeding our spirit. We're being fed spiritually and we're creating a diet, a spiritual diet that truly satisfies. And that's why we go through the Word. And in doing so, we're going to learn the Word. Isn't it exciting to know, you know, it's like I'm learning the Bible. I remember as I first started going verse by verse through the Bible, I was really excited to find, I knew where the Sermon on the Mount was. It was in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. I was excited. I knew where the Ten Commandments were. It's like, this is cool. You know, I'm getting to, and isn't it like that? We tend to start getting really excited about the Bible. We're learning it. And I remember when I first started doing Bible college correspondence, there were a couple of friends of mine that were they were kind of making fun of me in a derogatory way. Oh, Dr. Steve, you know, learning the Bible. And it's going, you know, it's not just about a head knowledge. And I know that. I know it's not just about what we know. But guess what? What we know of the Bible is teaching us about who? About God, yeah. You see, the more we learn, the more we're learning about the God who loves us. And what that does is it creates within us a love for God. And that's what we experience as we're in his word. We recognize how good he is and how much he loves us. And so in doing all that, our relationship with God is growing closer. And my main point with this is it's protecting us from being deceived by the enemy. So we want to be nourished on the words of God. He says in verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, the idea of the profane is the absence of the divine. So reject the godless fables. We get our word myth from that. Reject the stuff that's meaningless, that doesn't have anything to do with the truth we find in God's word. And now he kind of shifts into this metaphor of an athlete. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, the here and now, and of that which is to come. How many of you like bodily exercise? How many of you like what bodily exercise will do for your body? Yeah, we all like that, all right? And so when we look at bodily exercise, and as he speaks about this, he says that it profits a little. And that can be, it profits for a little while, because if you stop exercising, it all seems to just go back away, you know? Or it means it profits a little in comparison to godly exercise, which is going to have an impact on not only this life, but also the life that's to come. Just like an athlete would train. And when you guys, you know, when we, any professional sports that we watch, these guys are working hard. I mean, they're not just like, you know, I haven't played football in a couple of years, but I'm going to go out and play pro football this weekend. It just doesn't happen that way. These guys are training all the time. When we watch the Olympics, these guys have trained their whole life, haven't they? They've given their whole life in training to get out there. And Paul, as he makes these comparisons, he's giving the same idea. Just like an athlete would do that for a temporal crown. So if we've got this eternal crown, if you will, we need to have that same kind of drive and motivation in our spiritual walk with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, we read, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. And the idea is disciplined in all things. Now, they do it, that is the Olympic athlete, let's say the athlete, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know what they used to get? They used to get the ivy leaves in a crown. They did that not too long ago, didn't they? When it was the Olympics were in Athens, I think they were giving the ivy crown for them when they'd win the Olympic race. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, he says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. Literally, I beat my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Just like the seriousness that an Olympic athlete would take, Paul's saying, I do the same thing for myself. Strict discipline in my life. Why? Because I don't want to be the one who's deceived and set on the shelf, because I've been led astray by the wisdom of this world. And so there is a discipline that is encouraged, that is extremely encouraged as we go through this and see it. So when we talk about exercising ourselves to godliness, bodily exercise, what kind of exercise would we do? Not godly exercise, but just exercise to stay in shape. Somebody name something. What? Run? Okay. Walking? Yeah, walking is a good form of exercise. I know if Rick was here, it would be biking. You know, so we have walking, we have biking, we have running. How about lifting weights? The older you get, the more important it is just to keep those muscles toned up. And if we're actually doing a specific type of sport, we'll exercise in that arena too. If we're a tennis player, then we'll be out practicing our tennis, or a baseball player, you know, we'll be working on our batting and our pitching. And so those are some things that we do so that we can become better at what we're doing. What about exercising ourselves toward godliness? What are some of the things that we can do?
Sharing
our faith. Very good. What else?
Reading the word.
Very good. Very good. Sharing our faith, reading the word. What's something else we can do?
Praying.
Very good. Yeah. These are some things that will help us grow spiritually. So we have reading God's word, which that's the spiritual food we just talked about. Reading his word that is going to feed us spiritually. Praying is us communicating with God. So when we read our Bibles, we're hearing from him and we're speaking back to him as we read as well. We have a passage that hits our heart and we speak back to the Lord. How about fellowship? Is that good? Is that a good practice? It is, isn't it? Because we can be there for one another as iron sharpens iron. We can be there and we can pray for one another too. And I like that, the sharing too, because you share your faith. You know, you go out and you share your faith with someone else. That's like a shot of adrenaline, isn't it? I told somebody about Jesus, you know, and they were interested. And that's good. And with that kind of an idea, stepping outside of our comfort zone to do something for the Lord. Ooh, boy, that is a scary thing, isn't it? But doesn't it do a lot for your spiritual maturity? You know, you step out and you might fail, and you step out and you might succeed. And it causes you to really recognize that, hey, I want God to have his way in my life. And it's a way that we grow. All of those elements, a way that we grow spiritually. And it helps us to be spiritually mature. And the reason in our passage here is so that we can guard ourselves from being deceived by the enemy. We're growing closer to the Lord, and we're protecting ourselves more and more from the enemy. In verse 10, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy, or verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Notice this, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. Some translations are, we both labor and strive. And the idea is to labor to exhaustion. The idea of an athlete. How many of you have ever watched an Olympic athlete running and just kind of like, yeah, I'm getting bored in the middle of a race? He doesn't. I mean, he goes, or she goes, to the point of exhaustion, to just totally draining themselves of everything. And that's what he's saying here. If they're doing it for a perishable crown, for the imperishable, hey, let's match that or one up it. You know, let's give. He's basically saying, let's give it all for the Lord as we grow in our maturity in our Christian walk. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, what does he mean by that? The living God, he is the Savior of all men. Does that mean everybody's going to get saved? It doesn't mean that. It's not universal salvation. He is potentially the Savior of all men. In other words, everyone has the opportunity to be saved. But who are the ones that are saved? The last word of verse 10. Those who believe. Yeah, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. God has made a way for us to be saved. From what? Saved from sin. Saved from the penalties of sin, which is an eternity separated from God. And the way we're saved from that is putting our faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him, trusting him with our entire life. And so he is the Savior of all men potentially, but actually the Savior of those who believe. These things command and teach. What things? Well, there's going to be those that are going to bring lies in the last days. Beware of being led astray and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, the number one thing to be right with God is to be saved, right? The number one thing is to enter into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's by asking God to forgive you, for Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. That's the number one thing. Number two, we want to exercise ourselves toward godliness. We want to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And as we've already talked, we've talked about the Word. We've talked about reading the Word. We've talked about praying. We've talked about fellowship, sharing our faith, and so forth. That's how we're going to grow. We isolate ourselves. We don't read the Bible. We're not going to grow. We're still Christians? Yeah, but we're not going to grow. And if we don't grow, we don't know the Lord more. We don't have the confidence in our heart. We're not able to stand up to deception that might come our way. And so I wanted to end this with just a little bit of practical suggestions. Now, I realize that a number of you might know this already, but I'll be honest with you. When I was a brand new pastor, I had a couple of Bible college students that were staying with me, and they would talk about their devotions, and I didn't know what they were talking about. You know, and I'm a pastor, okay? And they're talking about, you know, I had devotions, and this is what God was showing me, and I'm just, really, you know? And I don't. So finally, I just said, hey, what do you mean when you say you had devotions? Because I'll mention that up here, too. I'll mention it's important for us to have daily devotions. And I recognize, because I was that way, I recognize that there might be some of you that are wondering, what does he mean when he says having devotions? And so I just wanted to explain a way to have devotions. Basically, it's what we talked about already. It's reading your Bible. And so prayerfully reading your Bible. And the whole purpose of it is to grow in your relationship with the Lord. That's the whole purpose of it, is so you grow closer to the Lord. And in growing closer to the Lord, as you grow in your spiritual maturity, you'll be able to see when deception is coming your way. So I wanted to give you a couple of things. My opinion is I think the best time to spend time with the Lord, and when I say spend time with the Lord, it's prayerfully reading the Bible. I think the best time to do it is in the morning. I think the best way to do it is by reading through the Bible. I love devotionals. We have devotionals out on the table in the foyer, but it's not a substitute for reading the Bible. Craig Castor used to say, you know, I keep a devotional by the toilet, kill two birds with one stone every morning, you know. Not the idea of devotions, you know. There's good stories in there, and they're meant to encourage us, but the idea of devotions is reading through the Word of God. Why? Because it's the Word of God. It's not stories about the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is going to cause us to grow. And so my suggestions have been reading through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Read through the Bible. Start in the morning. An average of how much time do you have? Well, you know, it's kind of priority too. You can read through the Bible in a year if you read 3.2 chapters a day. Okay? So how long does it take to read 3.2 chapters? If it's Psalm 119, it takes a little longer. But it's about 85 verses. So you're under a half hour, aren't you? Do I suggest reading through the Bible in a year? Not necessarily. There's a lot of read through the Bible in a year programs, which I think are good. I think it's neat. But sometimes maybe on average, it might just be too much. You know, it might just be I'm just reading to get through it. Next day, I'm reading to get through it. And that's not the point. The point, again, is to prayerfully read through it. So sometimes it might be good to throttle back and shoot for two chapters, and you're shooting for maybe a two-year window. And if you don't get to it every day, because do we get to it every day? There's days, no, we don't get to it every day. I'll be honest with you, on Sunday mornings, I don't get to my devotions. You want to know why? Because I'm getting ready for this, you know? So I'm not getting up and just meditating upon the Word. It would probably help me, wouldn't it, if I did that and took the time to do that. But, you know, with what I do, I shoot for two chapters a day to prayerfully read through it. And I realize it'll be about 2 years going through the Bible. And is the goal just to hit the end of Revelation? Done, you know? And I'm through with it? It's not, is it? It's to get familiar with the Bible. So I get to the end of Revelation and I go back to the beginning of Genesis. And what I've done is I'll pick a new translation when I go through it. I've read through the New King James a few times. I've read through the NIV. I've read through the New Living Translation. I read through Max Lucado's The Story Book, which was kind of a big paraphrase of it. I'm currently reading through the New American Standard Bible. My wife reads through study Bibles. And so when she gets to the end of her Bible, she'll pick a new study Bible and start in Genesis, and she'll read the chapters, and she'll read the commentary notes that go along with it. It's a way of being in the text and also studying as you're going. And that's the other element I wanted to speak about. First thing, primarily, is just reading the Bible text. I read Genesis 1 and 2 today. I pray about it. Tomorrow, I open it up, Genesis chapters 3 and 4, as I'm making my way through. And when I mean prayerfully, when I start reading, it's not just, man, I got to get somewhere. I'm going to knock these two chapters out. I mean having the time and asking God to open up my mind and open my heart. I do the same thing when we're praying here before church. God, help us to have open hearts to receive from you, not be all cluttered so we don't really hear what you want to say to us. And so pray like that. And then as you're reading through, sometimes, not always, but sometimes there'll be a verse that really just seems to resonate. Oh man, that's what I needed to hear. A soft answer turns away wrath. I'm in Proverbs right now. A soft answer turns away wrath. It's like, yes, Lord, that's what I need to be doing. That's what I should have done yesterday and I didn't do, you know? And it's those kind of things where you stop for a moment and you pray as you're going through. Now, after you're done reading through it, and again, how long does it take to read two chapters? It takes maybe 10 minutes. If a scripture has jumped out at you, then go back and dig a little deeper. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I say that some of you are like, yeah, Proverbs. You know what it is, don't you? If I start to say it, those of you that don't know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That was, oh, yeah. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I know that. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That might be one that jumps out to me. And what is it saying? Don't trust in my own wisdom, but be seeking God on what to do. So I might go back to that passage. This is after I've just prayerfully read through. And I might go back to that passage and dig a little deeper. How can I dig a little deeper? having a study Bible is great because with a study Bible, this is not a study Bible, but you have the bottom portion that will have some commentary on it. And you'll also have these center columns, which will have cross-reference scriptures. And what that will do is that will send you to other passages in the Bible that are talking about the similar topic. So with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, to look to God and not to your own human wisdom, you'll take a cross-reference to James chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And so you'll go there and you go, oh, yeah, that goes right along with it. So I know it's just reinforcing. I need to ask God for wisdom. Another cross-reference out of James 1, verse 5 is going to take you to James chapter 3, which is going to talk to you about the wisdom that's from above, which is pure and peaceable, not hypocritical, and the wisdom of this world, which is demonic and self-centered. So can you see how you start to dig and you're opening up your understanding of the word and the cross-reference? The Bible is the best commentary on itself to look at the Bible and cross-reference passages. And lastly, the thing that I wanted to mention, it was on my notes, but it's also on the screen here, is looking into a commentary. If you have a study Bible, that's what's at the bottom of the page, the commentaries. If you don't have a study Bible, and you can't get a study Bible, let's say, Blue Letter Bible, if you've ever been on that, it's free Bible software online. And you can dig and really look into the depth of what a passage might be saying and a number of commentaries that are on there too that helps us. What's my whole point with all this? It's to grow in our relationship with the Lord as we're learning his word. And as we learn his word better, we're becoming, positioning ourselves to be protected from the enemy. Does that make sense? And so what I've just kind of painted for you is an ideal. Does it happen every morning for me? No, it doesn't happen every morning. But at least there's a goal that I'm shooting for. And I know a number of you have goals that you're shooting for too. You have your own daily devotions that you go through. But for the sake of those who don't, and maybe those who aren't, I took the time to do this because we're being warned here. We're being warned here by Paul's words to Timothy that in the latter times, there are going to be those who depart, who apostatize. And how can we keep ourselves guarded from that negative influence? It's by knowing the word of God. Amen? We want to be like we were this morning, not just hearing what the word has to say, but we want to be doers of the word, okay? And take that warning seriously, all right? So if you'd like prayer, let's go ahead and stand. If you'd like prayer, I'd like to encourage you to come forward. And we'd love to pray with you. Thanks for coming out. And I just pray you have a blessed week. Please don't forget to check out the Salt and Light table in the library. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word that truly gives us the direction that we need. And I just pray for all of us that we would recognize that we are in a spiritual battle and that we need to be equipped. We need to exercise ourselves toward godliness as we've seen. And we want to be strong spiritually, Father. And thank you that you've left us with your word so that we know how to accomplish that. And I pray that as we continue in your word, that you would speak to us, that you would comfort our hearts and just reveal yourself as you do, that we might truly grow in our relationship with you and be protected from that which is creeping and overtaking the world we live in. Thank you for those who've come out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.